Well, good morning, guys. So I don't know if you know this, but this morning is our very first time live streaming to Charleston. So can you guys do me a really big favor? Can you guys give it up for our Charleston family as they're watching right now? We are so excited that you guys are joining us this morning here at the Fields. Before we jump into our series, though, I want to take a moment and talk about something that is coming up tomorrow, and that is Breakaway Youth Camp. Breakaway Camp is this amazing week where over 30 students and counselors are going to be heading over to Carlinville tomorrow. Myself and my amazing wife, Emily, are going to be joining them, and I am so stoked for everything that God is going to do in the hearts and in the lives of our students here at the Fields. It really is an incredible week. I've been able to be a part of it for the past 2 years, and I cannot wait to see what God does this year. So this week, just be praying for our students as they're down there, as they're having a blast, hanging out with friends and playing games, but also as they're encountering God in a very real and in a very tangible way. But as I said, we are in our series called Marvel, and today is our last week. Can everybody say, aw? It's very sad. But as we are wrapping up our series on Marvel, we've spent the past few weeks looking at the first half of the book of Mark, walking through it, and asking ourselves, what does it mean to marvel at the story of Jesus? So we've been walking through the book of Mark. And the book of Mark is this biography written by a dude named Mark, which makes sense because it's the book of Mark. He writes this biography on the life of Jesus. And Mark is an interesting guy because he was around Jesus for a period of time. He then spent some time with the missionary Paul, but then most notably, he spent some time with one of the people that was closest to Jesus, a dude named Peter. And it's while he was hanging out with Peter in Rome, Italy, that he realizes that he needs to write this biography on Jesus. He's around the Romans, and he's realizing that they need to know about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And Rome is, while Jesus never visits there, it's an incredibly important location for Jesus and for the early church. Rome was the seat of the Roman Empire. It was the seat of this empire that controlled the entire region. It controlled all of Israel. And both positively and negatively, it had extreme effects on Jesus and on the things that we see in Mark. Positively, the Roman Empire established this road system, and they established Pax Romana, this peace that allowed the news of Jesus to spread across the world. But then negatively, they had an insane political scene and lots of drama and an authoritarian rule that provided complications. This morning, we're going to be looking at a little bit of those politics and asking ourselves a little bit about what does this mean for the life of Jesus and how do all of these politics fit in? In fact, if they were to make a movie about the story we're going to be reading, it would most assuredly receive an R rating. It's a story that has to deal with a necrophiliac father and a pedophilic son, which is why I wore my shirt that says clickbait, because like that's this clickbaity of a title for a sermon series as you can get with like that father and that son dynamic duo. But as we look into it, it is quite a story and of really an opportunity that an individual has and seeing what God can do in the midst of that opportunity. So as we read, I want to backtrack for a second and talk about how we're approaching the Bible and how we're approaching the book of Mark. You see, the Bible is this compilation of different books, letters, and poetry. And as we're reading it, I want us to understand where we're at. You see, all these different books and these letters and this poetry, it didn't originally have divisions inside of it. Whenever people wanted to reference a part of the Bible, they would just say like the first sentence of that passage, and that's how individuals knew what you were talking about. Obviously, today we don't have the Bible memorized like that. And so that's why, if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the different verses that we're going to be looking at today, we have these numbers down here at the bottom. That 1-1, those are divisions that we put in, that the church put in later, to help us know where we're talking about and where we're going to be at inside of a different book. And then down here, you have four letters, and that abbreviation, what that stands for, is the English translation that we use of our Bible. And I want to explain a little bit about that. See, the different books that we have in the Bible, they weren't written in English. You have some that were written in Hebrew, some were written in Greek. You have parts that are written in Aramaic. And so over time, people had to do work to translate that original manuscript into the languages that were being used. It was first translated into the Latin Vulgate, then it was translated into German, and now it's translated into English. The version that I'm using this morning is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, which is a very literal or word-for-word translation of the Bible. Another translation that we use here at the Fields often is the NLT, the New Living Translation. That's more of a thought-for-thought translation. So what that means is whenever you're encountering something and the translators are encountering something in those original manuscripts, it would be like if I said, I'm on cloud nine, and somebody had the job of translating that. The NASB, a literal translation, would change it into, I'm on cloud nine, just in whatever language it was in. The NLT would translate it as saying, like, I'm ecstatic, or they would translate it into a metaphor that culture understood. But the most important thing for us to understand is the four letters that are at the bottom of the screen, the three letters, the abbreviation that's down there, it isn't anything for us to be scared of, but our translations are reliable. Our translations are well-researched. Scholars spend their entire lives working and going through archaeology, spending their whole lives studying culture in order to give us reliable and trustworthy translations of the Bible. So I want us to know that while these might not be the original language, it is the original meaning, and we can trust the words that we are reading this morning. Does that make sense? So this morning we're going to be jumping into Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14, as we look at a story that is really at its heart, a story about opportunity. And so in this passage, Mark writes this. He says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead.' And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, 'He is Elijah,' and others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.' For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." That's weird. We'll get to it later. "Because he had married her, for John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. And he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and she said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And all the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb." The question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, why is Mark telling us this story? There's a lot of questions that get raised up when we're walking through that. Like, why is he marrying his brother's daughter? Why is the daughter dancing for the dad? But most importantly, we have to ask ourselves, why is Mark telling us this story? Why is Mark talking about John the Baptist here? It's interesting to know, there's only two times in the entire book of Mark when Jesus isn't the central figure of the story that's happening. The very first time is in Mark 1. Pastor Tim talked about it our very first week of Marvel. You have the story of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. In Mark 1, verse 14, he says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." The very beginning, Mark makes this connection with the arrest of John the Baptist with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And if we rewind two verses before what we just read, in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, Mark says, "They," meaning the disciples, the 12 people who were closest to Jesus, "they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it, for his name," for Jesus' name, "had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. In Mark chapter 6, Mark then makes the connection with the death of John the Baptist with the beginning of the ministry of the disciples. In other words, Mark is wanting us to realize there's this connection between these two events. That when John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus went out and began his ministry. But now with the death of John the Baptist, the disciples are following in his footsteps. Mark wants us to understand that the disciples are learning how to follow Jesus. They're following in his footsteps. And just as Mark was writing to the Romans and telling them about who Jesus was, the other imperative concern that he had was he wanted to teach the Roman people what did it mean to follow Jesus. And as Mark uses some of his artistic license and he puts this flashback of the death of John the Baptist right here in Mark chapter 6, it's a clue to us of him saying, this story that I'm about to tell is a story about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean for us to follow him? A story about what does it mean when we're presented with an opportunity and how do we respond to that? And how does it impact our everyday lives? But if we take a moment to talk about the Herodian dynasty, this family of King Herod, it would be incredibly difficult for me to explain it with words because it's so incredibly convoluted. And so I'm going to give you a diagram instead. So here it is. So we're going to walk through this. I promise you it's interesting because there's a lot of crazy stuff that happens. You have King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great is the dude that you read about when Jesus is being born. When Jesus is born, there's this king who is so conceived and so like wrapped up in his own image that he sees this little baby as a threat. And so he runs Jesus and his family out of the country as he's attempting to kill him. Now, King Herod dies just a few years after Jesus is born, probably around 3 or 4 BCE. So after he dies, though, you have all of his sons begin to take over his kingdom. But just as a note, King Herod was not a sane guy. Like, if you've heard the story of Jesus being born and the fact that he went and he killed all these different babies, like, you picked up on the vibe that the dude's not sane. But it gets worse. So King Herod not only killed multiple individuals and multiple people that are in his family, he killed his children, he killed all four of his wives, he killed his mother-in-law, he killed his brother-in-law, he killed his grandfather-in-law. He really didn't like the people he was married to. And then, on top of all of that, if you want to get into something like really crazy, once he killed his favorite wife, he kept her preserved in honey for usage later. This dude had a kind of crazy that impacted his family, a kind of crazy that totally changes how his family understands what does it mean to live life. So in the process of King Herod in his final days, he changes his will three different times, and he finds out that his son Archelaus has it out to kill him and wants to take over. So he does what a rational person does, and he kills Archelaus. Not before, though, Archelaus has a daughter named Herodias. Herodias then marries her uncle Philip, which is weird, I know. It gets better. Her other uncle, Herod Antipas, gets the hots for Herodias, seduces her, gets her to break up with his brother, and then marries her. There's a lot happening. Then Herod divorces his old wife, who's the daughter of a foreign king, which incites this giant war that happens. Herod loses that war, to which all the Jews go, yeah, you deserved it. So that's where we're at right now. Herod Antipas is married to his brother's ex-wife, which is also his niece. Then his daughter, which is either his daughter or his stepdaughter, does a dance that, if you didn't pick it up, was not exactly G-rated, and does this weird dance for her in Mark chapter 6. This family is certifiably crazy. It's a family that by all stretch of the imagination, by all standards, by all measures, is not a family that's following God. Which is why verse 20 makes no sense to me. Let's take a look at verse 20 again. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Why would you enjoy listening to somebody who is telling you about all the things that you're doing wrong? John the Baptist has heard the stories of what the Herodian family is doing. And so he speaks up, he stands up, and he begins to tell people that, hey, it's not right to marry your brother's ex-wife/niece. That's not okay. To the point where Herodias, his now current wife, and like I said, brother's ex-wife, decides that she needs to convince Herod to arrest him. And so they arrest John the Baptist because he's going out and he's airing all of this family's dirty laundry. So why would Herod enjoy listening to this guy? And what's even more weird is this sentence, if we go back to that last slide, this sentence is not a sentence that says he listened to him one time. That he was very perplexed when he heard him and he used to enjoy listening to him. He listened to John the Baptist over and over. That means that after he had him arrested, he's sitting up in his throne room and he says, hey, why don't you bring John the Baptist out? John lumbers out and he comes out and he's in chains and he's in shackles and he goes, hey, you know that sermon that you give where you tell me like I'm a really bad person and everything I'm doing is wrong? Can you hit that on repeat and tell me that again? Like, what is wrong with the dude that he enjoys listening to the things that he's doing wrong? But there's something about the truth that John is communicating to Herod. There's something about this message that he's saying. There's something about what John is saying that's resonating deep within Herod. Something about what he's saying is hitting home. And part of Herod, when he brings him out and he says, hey, will you tell me that story again? He's sitting there and he goes, yeah, you're right. I am messed up. Man, I really don't know what's happening. Man, I realize I need to get right with God. I do need to figure out what's going on with my life. And he keeps listening. He's like, no, not today. He sends him back to the dungeon. Then the next day rolls around. He's like, you know what? Bring John back out. And he listens to him again. He's like, yeah, you're right. Man, that's so good. And then he sends him back away because he gets afraid. It says that Herod was perplexed. He was perplexed by what John was saying. Perplexed is an interesting word. Perplexed in the Greek language is apareo, which is interesting to me because it doesn't have a definition. Apareo doesn't mean anything. If you slash off that first letter, though, you get pareo, which is to be on a journey making progress. And they add the ah, and it just means to stop that. So when Herod's perplexed, it means he's on this journey. He's making progress in his life, and all of a sudden he stalls out. He's going and he's going and he's going, and then something happens, and now he's at a crossroads in his life. He's perplexed. He doesn't know what to do. He's at a crossroads. He has a decision to make. He has an opportunity in front of him. What is he going to do? Is he going to get right with God? Is he going to follow Jesus? Is he going to continue to live his life in the way that he's always lived his life? But don't take a moment and think that this is an opportunity, that this crossroads is only relegated to people who haven't decided whether or not they're going to follow Jesus or not. James, the brother of Jesus, writes this letter to Christians that are scattered across the region. And in the letter that he's writing, he talks about Christians who are faced with a decision. And in James chapter 1 and verse 8, he writes this. He says, their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything that they do. No matter where we're at, whether we would call ourselves a Christian or whether we would never call ourselves a Christian, each and every one of us this morning has an opportunity. We're either deciding whether or not we want to follow Jesus or not, or we're trying to decide if we're going to give God that one sliver of our lives that we're really not sure that we want to give him. That part that we haven't even told our spouse about, the part that nobody in our family knows. Are we going to give God everything, or is our loyalty divided within us? We each have an opportunity. We're each on a journey. And this morning, we're at a crossroads. Are we going to let ourselves stall out, or are we going to make a decision to continue on with all that God has for our lives? You see, we each have an opportunity when we're presented with the truth. We have an opportunity to respond, or an opportunity to neglect. And that's exactly what happens to Herod. See, the opportunity that he had quickly fades away. And that's the thing with opportunities. Opportunities don't last forever. We have a window of opportunity. We have this moment in our life when we can make a decision. But then in a moment, before we even think it's going to happen, our opportunity becomes a missed opportunity. And we have to wonder, should we have made that decision, Or did we let our own indecision make a decision for us? In verse 21, Mark says this. He says, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. A strategic day came. It wasn't a strategic day for Herod, but one for Herodias. Herodias was holding on to this grudge with John the Baptist, and she knew that when this day came, she had an opportunity at her fingertips, an opportunity to get what she wanted. You see, she understood Herod better than Herod understood himself. She understood the inner turmoil that he was going under. His entire family was so consumed with pride, with title, with position. His father before him, whenever he wanted to be called king of the Jews, he presented that to the nation that he was ruling over, and they kicked him out. And they chased him out of the country so much that he had to flee all the way to Italy and go to the Roman emperor and ask for an army just to go back home and take over the country he was supposed to be ruling. Later on in Herod Antipas's life, he says, hey, I know that my title is a triarch, that I'm over a fourth of the kingdom, but that's not a really fancy title. Like, I want a different name badge, so I want to be called a king. And he wants to be called a king so bad that he goes all the way to Italy, that he goes to the Roman emperor and says, hey, I want to be called a king. And the Roman emperor takes a second, he thinks about it, and he says, how about instead I exile you? Like, yikes, like that's the biggest nope you could get. Like, I want to be called a king. How about you go live on an island for forever? Like, yikes. That's the kind of pride that these dudes are dealing with. They want to be loved. They want to be respected. And Herodias knew that while he's out having dinner with the lords and the military commanders and all these people that he wants to impress, that that's her moment to take her shot. That's her moment to get what she wants. Because in verse 26, Mark says this, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Herod let his own pride, he let the things that he valued in his life outweigh the opportunity that he was presented with. He had an opportunity to encounter God in a real way in his life, and he missed it. And no amount of being sorry, no amount of remorse can take away your missed opportunity. Each and every one of us have an opportunity, and each and every one of us will miss our opportunity if we become paralyzed by our own indecision. And this is a decision, this is an opportunity that lasts for a lifetime. There's another biography on the life of Jesus written by a dude named Luke. And in Luke chapter 23, Luke is talking about the way that Herod encounters Jesus. Herod finally encounters Jesus face to face for the very first time. And this is what that encounter looks like in Luke chapter 23. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. In the middle of illegal criminal proceedings, of charging Jesus with acts that he never committed, Herod looks at him with contempt and mocks him. That's so different from the way that he first encountered John the Baptist. Something in Herod changed when his opportunity shut. When he first encountered John the Baptist, it says he feared him. And fear doesn't mean like scared, trembling. It's like a respect. It's like when you fear God, you have this respect, this awe, this reverence of who he is. Herod was in awe of who John the Baptist was because he was a righteous and a holy man. He looked up to John. Contrast that with the way he looks at Jesus. When Herod missed his opportunity, his heart began to harden. When Herod missed his opportunity, that was his last shot at encountering Jesus in his life. You see, over time, we become desensitized to the things that we don't respond to. Over time, we become desensitized to the things that we don't respond to. It's like those Febreze commercials where you go nose blind. The idea that you're in your house and you've been around something for so long, but then over time, you just don't notice it anymore. You don't feel it the way that you used to. We can be around God for so long. We can be in the midst of our opportunity for so long that it can shut and we can never notice. We can miss our opportunity and never even knew we missed our opportunity. There are so many of us that are in this room. I don't know where you're at in the situation that you find yourselves in. But for some of us, the opportunity that we have shuts today. For some of us, today is our last chance at taking the opportunity that lays in front of us. That we're on a journey, that we're at a crossroads in the progress that we've made in our life. And today we have an opportunity to make a decision about what that means. See, I had this friend named Stephen in junior high. And Stephen was my very, very best friend throughout all of junior high. We would go and we'd hang out together and we'd do all this. And throughout all of junior high, I would spend time with him. And I felt God was impressing on my heart the fact that I needed to talk to Stephen about God. I needed to talk to him about the relationship that I had with God. And I pushed it off year after year after year. And so at the end of my eighth grade year, my parents told me that I was moving. We moved to a different city, moved to a different high school. And I thought that was the end of it. Freshman, sophomore year roll through, and Stephen gets into a life of partying and drugs and all sorts of crazy stuff. And I continue to feel on my heart like, man, you really need to talk to Stephen. Junior year hits, and through a series of events that I can only believe is orchestrated by God and not mere coincidence, Stephen moves to the same city that I now live in and goes to the same high school that I'm attending. And once again, more than ever, I feel God impress on my heart, you've got to talk to Stephen. That he needs you to speak to him. That you can say something into his life that because of your history, because of what you guys have gone through, that you can speak to him in a way that nobody else can. So senior year hits, and I still feel God talking to me about it. Still feel him impressing, like, man, you got to talk to him. Man, you got to say something. And I wish I could end that story by saying, you know, Stephen and I are best friends now. We go and hang out all the time, and he loves God, and he has this amazing family, but I can't say any of those things. I have no idea where Stephen is. I tried to track him down, and even with social media, with everybody on social media, I can't find him anywhere. I have no idea where Stephen is. The fact of it is, I missed my opportunity. I have to live with that. Every day, I have to live with the fact that I missed my opportunity to talk to him. So this morning, not as somebody who has the title of pastor in front of their name or is paid to do this, but as somebody who missed their shot and genuinely and desperately doesn't want you to do the same, don't miss this opportunity this morning. Don't miss the opportunity that you have in your life. This morning, whether you're like Herod and you have the opportunity whether or not you want to engage or re-engage in a relationship with God, or you're like me and you're presented with a situation that you need to follow after God, that you're at a crossroads and you need to decide what you're going to do. Are you going to follow after God? Are you going to continue to live life the way that you want to live it? Do not miss this opportunity this morning. At all of our locations, the band is going to play a song in just a few moments. And as they do, wherever you're at this morning, I want you to have a conversation with God. If you need to engage or re-engage in a relationship with him, tell him that. Ask him to help you dive into who he is. Tell him that you want to begin a relationship with him and you want to see what this life looks like. I've said this before, but I'll always say it. If you ever give God an honest-to-God chance in your life, he'll show up each and every time. God never, ever lets you down. Not because the Bible says so, because of my own personal experience, I've seen it work out like that. God has shown up in my life every single time I've called him and I've given him my everything. If you're on the other side and you have a relationship with God, but you know there's something going on that you need to give God your everything, whether there's that area in your life that you haven't told anybody about, that you've kept away, locked away, or you're presented with a choice and you need to make it. Don't let your indecision paralyze you like it paralyzed me. I just wanted to ignore it, and I missed my shot. I missed my opportunity. Do not miss your opportunity this morning. Let's pray.